So take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 16. Our text will begin at verse 16, and we'll read through verse 24. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 16, verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And as she kept doing this for many days, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Again, we come to a rather disturbing passage of the suffering of God's people in our text. As with every other part of the book of Acts, we still must remember this is all according to the Holy Spirit's leading, according to the decree of God even, that somehow He is going to use these things for good and not allow evil to have the last say. So keep that in mind as we approach our text. Here, in our text this morning, we find Paul and again Silas and Timothy and Luke, as he refers to himself in the first person plural here, with them and perhaps others. We don't know at this time, but at least these. They're making their way back to the place of prayer outside the gates of Philippi near the river where they first met Lydia. And we don't know for certain how much time has passed since the conversion of Lydia, at least a week or more, as the habit seems to have been to meet at this place for prayer on a Sabbath day. And however, on this occasion, Luke records that they encounter a young slave girl who had a spirit of divination, which enabled her to foretell the future, future events and such. Now, the underlying Greek word here that Luke uses to describe this spirit is literally translated as python, a python spirit, which at the time was associated with a serpent that supposedly guarded the high priestess in Delphi. If your maps were in your bulletins, you would see that's a city marked on there just above Athens in Greece. But anyway, this is what this spirit was associated with, the name of this spirit, this python spirit, a serpent spirit. And this particular spirit was known for its overpowering of women, particularly, causing them to enter into a state of ecstasy from which they would bear the words of the gods. You know, it doesn't take much of an imagination to understand Paul's annoyance with the cries of this python-possessed slave girl, especially if it mimics anything we know about the history of this type of prophecy in the pagan world. One of Satan's most deceptive schemes revolves around the principle that if you can't beat them, join them. Right? And yet, even if what this young girl is being led to speak by this python spirit, we know the method is most certainly questionable. You might recall this tactic during Satan's temptation of the Lord in the wilderness after his baptism, when Satan's first attack involved the flat-out denial of Scripture, the denial of the Word of God. And he questioned, after God had just said, "You are my son, are you really?" And if you recall, after the first temptation, the second temptation was involved, it involved actually quoting the Scriptures. Do you see the tactic? And as with Satan back then, so it is with the Python spirit now here in our text, a common scheme of Satan that will no doubt continue through this age, does continue through this age until Christ's return. That is, to take on the appearance, speak the words of truth, apart from the method. And however, what we see throughout Scripture is that when it comes to ministering the Word of God, the method is inseparably connected to the message. As Paul made clear on later occasions to the church in Corinth, even if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, fallen angels, demon spirits, Python spirits perhaps, even if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, such as those given by a Python spirit, even if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and even if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This connection you see between the method and the message makes perfect sense if we pause to consider just how our salvation is revealed to us in the Scriptures. According to Scripture, we are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. Moreover, this gift of true faith is more than a mere knowledge whereby we hold for true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in us by the gospel, that not only to others but also to us, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ. And while demonic spirits may very well cause someone to speak such words, they certainly have no power and no means to bring about the things of which they speak. The method will always be disconnected from the message, you see, in some way. For only the Holy Spirit of God has the authority and the power to make the message effectual, to unite both the message and the method within a person. For the Holy Spirit alone is the helper whom Christ Himself has sent with His own authority, with the power to effectually proclaim the gospel, not just to speak it, that the power of God for salvation might be revealed from faith for faith, that the righteous might live by faith, that is, that they might also speak and walk by faith. The message is never disconnected from the method in the Word of God. The Spirit never does that. And only the Spirit has the power to unite those things. And so we begin to understand a little more about Paul's annoyance with the demonic spirit's repeated attempt to mimic through this young female slave the work that only the Holy Spirit may do and does for the establishment of the church, its strengthening and its encouragement to continue in the faith. The demonic spirit has no such power and no such intention. Quite the contrary, Satan would see the church destroyed. Even if he has to say the words, He's going to disconnect it. It's disconnected from the method. And consequently, for the glory of God and for the sake of the church, Paul commands the Spirit in the name of Christ to come out, to leave. And recognizing the true authority of Christ, the authority above all things in heaven and earth, the Spirit does so immediately. And it's still intriguing that up to this point in the girl's owners, you see, they had been quite content to allow this girl to be possessed in this possession by this python spirit. They've been quite content to let her say these things, even though what she is speaking of is Jewish religion. It's rooted in Jewish religion. And they know Paul and Silas are Jews. There's no hiding it. They know all this stuff. That they were proclaiming a salvation that came from the Jews. And Luke tells us that it's not because they believed it, but they were expecting to profit from it. How easy it is to justify the deception and harm of other people when one perceives a prophet. We might call this the philosophy of pragmatism and utilitarianism in religion, where if it works, it's right. The philosophy oozing with blatant hypocrisy, where such behavior of the owner's slave girl, the owners of this slave girl, is it all that much different from the practice of human trafficking that we see in our day and age, that's so publicly frowned upon by so many, and so, yet so privately participated in by so many, even amongst the most public of figures, owners of football teams, pastors, presidents. All of this in our evolved and advanced technological age of the world, including right here in good old United States of America. Indisputably the most evolved and technologically advanced nation on the face of the earth. Is this any different? What's happening to the slave girl and the human trafficking that goes on in our midst? You know what stuck with me most about the news surrounding this year's Super Bowl? What I recall most vividly, what still sticks in my mind, in my heart, it was the reports, the news articles and stuff of the massive policing deployment for the purpose of trying to counter human trafficking that was expected to go on at this event. Massive deployment in the hopes of curbing just a little of the human trafficking that was going to go on at this event. People paying hundreds and thousands of dollars for tickets to these events. You know, the second most vivid thing in my memory about the Super Bowl, We were kind of watching it on the phone through a YouTube clip or something like that. And it came to halftime, and my wife just said, "You don't want to watch this." And we turned it off. So I didn't watch it. But the news articles the next day of a retired football coach announcing his plans to sue the NFL over the failure to warn viewers of the pornographic strip joint themed halftime show. Wow. What religious philosophies do you suppose are at work behind the demand for such filthy activities? For the advertisement of such filthy activities? What philosophy drives that? What spirit drives that? Is it not a philosophy that the harming of others for the sake of personal gain is okay? That somehow that's justifiable? A demonic power that propagates the idea that young girls and boys are merely objects to be used for one's self-gratification? And this for what? It's not for their good, but for the gain, the profit, the which those who believe they own them might get. And so it was with the owners of the young slave girl. So long as they had the hope of profit, they were perfectly content to make full use of her suffering, irregardless of what religion she spoke. They didn't care if it was Jewish or not. The moment Paul set her free, though, they're exposed. You see, they need to find someone else to pay for their self-justification. And notice with what ease they justify the harming of others in order to justify themselves. Just as they justified abusing the slave girl to deceive people, they now justify lying about Paul and Silas. Clearly, sin has no respect for ethnicity, for we see very plainly that when it comes to self-justification, there is not the slightest difference between being a Jew or being a Roman. Whether Jew or Gentile, sin works the same in all, and as any attempt to justify oneself always leads to the justification of harming others. Without fail. And if you're struggling, people say, you know, they would just struggle in the church to understand how it applies to life. Well, if you're struggling with understanding why the gospel is so important for your salvation, not only for your salvation, but for life, this is it. Apart from the gospel, you cannot even have life in its fullest sense of the word. For apart from the gospel, there is no justification for your life or anybody else's. For we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, and everything in this world, including the people, are simply to be viewed as lifeless things, mere personless objects, simply to be obtained and used in the vain hope that that one of them might, or many of them, might just justify your own existence, which they cannot. And the sad thing is, if the goal is profit-driven only, the philosophy is the more the better. How tragic is that for life? Such a life apart from the gospel, if we may even call it that, a self-centered, self-serving, vain existence, void of love, and therefore void of purpose. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, is the second. That's all the law and the prophets. That's the whole lot of it. And the gospel is the supreme example of that. Christ loved his Father, and he died even for his enemies. The only remedy for sin and the effect of sin upon this world and upon our lives is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where sinners are justified not by themselves, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And such that they are effectually changed by God Himself. They are born again so that they may see with new eyes the world and the others around them for what and who they truly are. That they might love them for who they truly are. For in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. Beloved, John says, beloved, my dear children, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The final few verses of our passage this morning serve as a stark reminder of the vanity of attempting to live life apart from the gospel. That is, of sinners attempting to justify their own existence. The Roman Empire itself is but one example of the height of such vanity. You will recall from last week's text that Philippi was a Roman colony, which is under Roman law, which was at the time considered amazing. And it was truly remarkable. And that the vast majority of the citizenry there in Philippi was Roman. As we are told that the slave girls' owners professed to be as well, those who assaulted Paul and Silas. And when they drugged them before the Roman rulers, the Roman magistrates of Philippi, to accuse them for not freeing a young slave girl from demonic oppression, but what did they accuse them of? For being Jews and advocating Jewish things that were not acceptable for Romans. A charge which incited great anger among the Roman crowds of that city, who then quickly joined with the owners of the slave girl in attacking Paul and Silas for being Jews, which led the Roman magistrates to abandon any semblance of their famed Roman legal system, their law. And they just stripped Paul and Silas of their clothes right then and there, beat them severely, and threw them into prison. No trial, no justice, just self-justification because they were Jews and not Romans. Knowing what we know of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and how they proceeded to treat Jesus and His disciples, I ask, do you think it would have been any different if Paul and Silas were a couple of Roman Christians and the empire was entirely Jewish and Philippi was a Jewish colony and the rulers and the magistrates and the citizenry were all predominantly Jewish? Do you think things would have been any different? Every empire that has ever established itself throughout human history bears the testimony that it would not. And the answer is a resounding no. It would have been no different. Because being Jewish or being Roman doesn't make you a good person. It just means you're a sinner. Sin is no respecter of ethnicity, nor skin color, nor gender, nor social status, nor any other worldly attribute by which fallen humanity might seek to distinguish itself and to justify itself. Every time and any time as sinners, whether individual or corporately, seek to justify themselves, it inevitably leads to the harming of others for no other reason other than they are others. And yet, being made in the image of God, every one of us, as humans, we have the unique capacity above all creation. We alone, to be both one and many at the same time. Isn't that remarkable? If only we acknowledge and worship the one true triune God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. In that, we not only have life, but eternal life. Satan hates all of humanity for this reason and this reason alone. We bear the image of God. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is getting us to forget that fact by causing us to focus upon ourselves instead of God, to seek to justify ourselves instead of resting in the one true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. If you recall, it was Satan's pride, the desire to be God himself, that drove him and a host of angels with him to rebel against God. Satan's singular desire is still to have all of heaven and earth bow before him. Even God himself, Jesus, bow before me. I'll give you everything. It's a singular desire. A scenario that if God were to allow to happen, would destroy everyone and everything in heaven and on earth through the same self-justifying behavior that we've been discussing. And as we have noted before, God is the only one who can rule our lives without destroying us. For the simple fact that we are made in His image. Trying to live as though we are not is not only an evil against God, but an evil against others and ourselves. Such self-justification, as Luke shows us in our text, is violently opposed and intolerable of those made in the image of God, just as much as it is opposed and violently against God Himself. The irony for Satan, as well as for ourselves, is that such sin blinds us not only to what we are doing to others for our justification, but also to what we are doing to ourselves. For we too bear the image of God. What do we do when we seek to suppress and destroy that in others? Eventually, we get to ourselves. There's no denying that life is complex and that speaking and understanding such things is difficult, especially for sinners, even saved, justified sinners. But that's no reason for us to not to speak of them, and no excuse for any of us not to strive to understand difficult things. And still, there will always be things about this life that God has chosen not to explain to us, and for which godliness with contentment will have to be enough for us. And the Holy Spirit assures us that it is. It is. As important and as difficult things are, the difficult things are not that which is most important about life, about having life. That which is most important is the gospel. It's the beginning of life. It's what sustains life. The gospel is the most important thing. The good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's the foundation of life. If you have not yet dealt squarely and firmly with the gospel of Jesus Christ and turned from looking to yourself for justification to resting in Christ alone for your justification, by all means, give your full attention to nothing else. It will do you no good to gain anything else in this world, and you will still lose your soul if you do not believe the gospel. For until you do, whatever else that you might do is simply to harm, to the harm of others, and to yourself, and to the grievous evil, the most grievous of evil against God. No exceptions, no neutrality. It's the gospel. And for it, God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would have life. And faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ, Scripture tells us. So stop looking to yourselves, stop looking to the world for your justification that you so desperately need. We all do. We need it. And start listening, as Peter says, to the prophetic word, which has been more fully confirmed to us in this life than any other word, bar none. No other word has been so beaten and scrutinized and tortured and twisted over the years, and yet still remains. You have nothing more sure in this life than the Word of God. Pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The gospel, the most important thing in life, for life, now and forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do again thank You so much for Your Word, so much for this opportunity to come and to be with Your people, to worship You, to pray to You, to learn from You, to be strengthened in our souls, and to be encouraged to continue in this faith when all the world is seeking to justify itself. We thank You for giving us rest in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might also know Your love and in turn love one another and truly ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Let us again take our hymnals and open to hymn 562.